Get our PowerPoint up. You've got some wonderful handouts, I hope, on your table, and you can either follow along with them, or you can doodle on them, or you can ignore them entirely. It's really up to you, but you may find them helpful in some ways in following along. The American Anglican Council, some of you are probably wondering what we actually do, and what I shared yesterday in the workshop is that, and please don't quote me on this, is that the American Anglican Council is kind of a combination of MI5 and Navigators. So if you can get your head around that, that's what we do. I want to start with the question from the wonderful story about Dr. Albert Einstein. We know who we are, but where are we going? We know who we are, but where are we going? Well, clearly Einstein didn't know where he was going because he didn't have the ticket telling him where he was going. And so I want to talk about the ticket from a biblical standpoint today about where we're going. Because you see, if we don't have the ticket, if we don't know where God is calling us, unless we have some plan, odds are we won't hit any benchmarks for growth, whether it's growing people into fully devoted followers of Jesus, teaching them to live their lives as Jesus would, in that wonderful phrase that Dallas Willard uses in all of his books on discipleship, or growing our outreach to the needy in the community and the neighborhood God has planted us, or growing the number of people with whom we share Jesus Christ in evangelism, or growing the financial resources through tithing that will enable us to do the things God is calling us as a church to do, whether it's supporting your clergy full-time, or whether it's building a permanent worship space or planting a new church. The mission of ANIC, as I understand it, is building biblically faithful, gospel-sharing Anglican churches. Why? To lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus so they'll become disciples who live their lives like Jesus and make disciples. But you got to have a plan. You got to have a process. Now, here's the question. What's your plan? What's your plan? Every one of my favorite teachers said at one time or another that the most intelligent people are those who ask the right questions. And over 20 years ago, I was privileged to sit at the feet of a great teacher. His name was Chuck Irish. And he shared with me and a lot of younger priests four important questions that helped him and his parish, now St. Luke's in Akron, Ohio, develop a vision and a plan and a commitment, real commitments that drove the growth that characterized that great church and still does today. And the four basic questions I'd like you to have in the back of your mind as we go through this today are, number one, what kind of Christian does God want your church to produce? What kind of Christian does God want your church to produce? There's different kinds of Christians, you know. Just the name and the label doesn't mean we're really getting at anything. But number two, what kind of church would produce the kind of Christian that God wants to send into the world? But then you have to step back and ask another question, which is, what kind of leaders would be needed to produce the kind of church that will produce the kind of Christian that God wants to send into the world? And then finally, take a further step back. What kind of clergy will multiply the kind of leaders who will produce the kind of church that will send the kind of Christian God wants to send into the world? Now, I'd like to share with you a real-life story of church growth from my own congregation, St. James, Newport Beach, where I grew up. I'm a third-generation Anglican, actually. My father was rector there for a number of years. And I never remember my father producing a strategic plan with a bound volume, with all the steps nicely and neatly bound up. I never remember him having consultants come in and talk with him about a strategic plan, but this is what he prayed before every sermon that he preached. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind that blows. Come as the fire that refines. Come as the dew that refreshes. Convict, convert, and consecrate us until we are wholly yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And if you think about that, that's loaded with a vision, with values, and a plan, conviction, conversion, consecration, values of discipleship, the heart of discipleship. Until we are wholly yours, completely devoted, caught up in the gospel and the kingdom, rather than the kingdom being simply an appendage of our felt needs. Come, Holy Spirit, always inviting the Holy Spirit to fall upon and attending to the movements of the Holy Spirit, His directions, the light bulbs that go off in our heads that we recognize as those great moments of Holy Spirit leading. And so I grew up in that wonderful environment and watched my father do this. He did take Judges chapter 6, verse 14, very seriously. You remember the story of Gideon, that mighty warrior of God, says the angel, who the angel had caught while Gideon was threshing the wheat underground, this mighty man of God, great warrior. And when he protests, the angel of God, of the Lord, says to him, "Go, Gideon, in the strength you have, not in the strength you don't have." Anglicans, listen up. Go in the strength you have, not in the strength you don't have that you wish you had. My dad was not a great preacher, but he was a wonderful administrator. He was deeply committed to healing ministry. He knew what other people's spiritual gifts were and how to complement where he was weak. And he really had a wonderful spiritual gift he received of praying for people for healing. And so he went in the strength he had and built St. James around that. And I watched for years as he prayed one by one with people, and one by one through hospital visitations, one-on-one pastoral care, home visits, healing services, calling in visiting firemen like Agnes Sanford and Dennis Bennett and Rita Bennett, watched people slowly come to Christ one by one. I was actually one of those at age 12 in 1968. I'm dating myself a bit here. I don't remember anything Dennis Bennett said in that wonderful sermon other than to this middle schooler, he said one thing: Jesus will always be your friend, and he will never let you down. And I don't know if you want to pierce the deep mists of your experience and go back to those awful days of middle school, but you know, that was a very relevant message to this middle schooler. And I went forward at that altar call, received Christ into my life, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what were we going to do? Because we were a traditional Episcopal church with no youth group or anything else. Meanwhile, my mom was deciding that in response to that prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit, come," that she needed to deal with all of the kids in high school who were on drugs. And so our house became a place where all the teens came from all around. And she was a very artistic sort and loved any kind of art they'd produce, even while they were on LSD. We had a beautiful picture that this guy who was still on a trip when he painted it, he said it was the most marvelous painting he'd ever done. He assured my mom when he gave it to her, I think it was still on that trip. It was various shades of red, and that was it. But she loved them right where they were at, and even took one young man in who lived with us because he had run away and he had had way too many trips, and he just needed to be loved. And that was that made a deep, deep impression on me. "Come, Holy Spirit, come." Well, in response to that prayer, there was a couple that contacted us at St. James, and a priest and his sister, who said, "We'd like to come up and we'd like to set up a house on the beach near the Newport Pier and do evangelism. Could we come under the authority of St. James?" And Elizabeth and Richard Bowman came up. And their way of doing evangelism was to walk up and down the street, up and down the beaches. And Elizabeth would say at the top of her voice so everyone could hear, "Richard, can I tell you how wonderful Jesus Christ is?" And Richard would go, "Why, no, Elizabeth, I haven't heard that. Can you tell me more?" And all kinds of young people who were homeless and on bad trips, and one I remember even catatonic, came into that lovely beach home and that ministry. And I was seeing something extraordinary. My mom and an intercessor, a gifted intercessor, on their knees, praying every Tuesday morning at church for years, until one fateful Sunday in 1980, when there was a Faith Alive weekend. And, you know, it was God's timing. The entire congregation came forward at the altar call and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Hundreds of people experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit, gave their lives to Christ, and St. James exploded. And what I want to say to you is, we can talk about plans and processes and best practices, but, you know, if we don't have the power of God, then we're really just spinning our wheels. I'd like to read a scripture that says a little something about church growth to you from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. It's a kind of a Polaroid snapshot, if you will, of a church that was just taking off. And when the people heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen?
Amen.
That describes a growing church, doesn't it? But let's take a reality check here. What would life be like in your church and my church today if we really lived that way? How often do we experience church as the most exciting place to be, a place you'd be willing to orient your life around like these first believers did in Acts? I remember after coming to Christ that and being, you know, 13, 14 and not having a youth group, my dad decided that we needed to have a youth group. And he knew well enough that probably going to the Episcopal Church for resources was not a good idea. So he went, of all places, this very staid, traditional, Yankee, you know, conservative Episcopalian, went to Melodyland Christian Center, a Pentecostal Bible school, and called our first youth director, Len, his name. He showed up the first Sunday. If you can, again, go to those painful memories of the 1970s in a leisure suit with Pat Boone shoes. But Len loved Jesus. And even though the youth group at that point consisted of one person, me, the church made a commitment to fund him fully. And Len spent a lot of time going through the scriptures with me and teaching me how to love God's word, and encouraged me to share with my friends. And so I was shooting hoops one day in the driveway with two of them, my two best friends, and said, "Why don't you come to youth group?" And one thing led to another, and after about 2 years, our youth group grew from 1 to 3 to 80. We met 4 times a week, Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday. We couldn't get enough time to be with each other and to be with Jesus. It was life-changing to watch kids literally be changed by the love of Jesus Christ and watch them as they were hiding in the corners of that upper room that we met in gradually come closer and closer and closer as they experienced the love of Jesus around the worship and the healing prayer and the Bible study. And then we'd go on Saturday nights to Calvary Chapel to hear Chuck Smith, Tom Stipe, and Greg Laurie, and Keith Green. and bring our friends, and they'd all come forward. And we were, you know, unbeknownst to Calvary Chapel, partnering with them. And then as our friends came to know Jesus, we'd say, do you have a youth group to go to? And they'd say, well, no, I don't. Well, why don't you come to church with me tomorrow? And our youth group continued to grow. And you see, that's what Jesus has given his life for. Jesus gave his life to establish fully functioning biblical communities, to borrow a wonderful phrase from Bill Hybels. Supernatural communities that are committed to apostolic teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer, where people recognize that life in the Holy Spirit and Christianity with power is simply the supernatural dimension of the normal Christian life, where the awesome will be commonplace, where God's intervention will be palpable, where people are physically and emotionally healed and set free from places of spiritual oppression and bondage, where hearts will melt, where needs will be met, where the unwelcome will feel welcome, where lives will change, where love will reign, where racial lines will be blurred, where rich and poor will come together. And when people experience a fully functioning biblical community like that, they will orient their lives around it. What are the marks of a fully functioning biblical community? Well, let me suggest to you a couple. One, people are cut to the heart by Jesus-focused preaching, by justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not moralism, not self-help with a biblical veneer, not felt need sermons, but by preaching and talking and inspiring everything you can about Jesus. People respond by repentance and baptism with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There's an outward response, and people find teaching that's life-changing and life-orienting, not just an exchange of information, but in a biblically functioning community, the teaching will be inspirational. Teachers will have the gift of teaching and encouragement. Everybody else will have a hunger and a passion to learn God's word. And when you get those two things together, lives will change, hearts will explode with epiphanies of life change and understanding. Decisions will be made, and lives will change because you will have teaching that is transformational. Fellowship will be deep and real and vulnerable. When you go to coffee hour, people won't say, "Lot of snow yesterday, wasn't there?" Yep. "Guess we need to call the snow plow." Yep. "Great having fellowship with you. See you next week." In a biblically functioning community, people will come together around coffee hour, and someone will come up to you and go, "You know, my son has just wandered away from the faith, and my wife and I are just heartbroken." And you will reach out to them and say, "Brother, I don't have an answer, and my heart breaks for you, but can I pray for you, and can I walk with you through this valley of the shadow?" People will break bread together with glad and sincere hearts. People will pray, and their prayers will be answered by signs and miracles. People will give generously. Stewardship is simply going to be a byproduct of conversion. And people will be all together with a unity that is supernatural. There will be a constant migration from large gatherings to small, where they will build relationships that are more real, deep, and authentic than anything they have ever experienced in their entire life, because they are transparent and they're sharing in that way in those small groups face to face. And these people, as it says in Acts, will have integrity with the surrounding community. They won't be looking at your church going, "Those Anglicans are a weird and whacked out bunch of homophobics who are giving me a pain in the rear because they're taking my parking space." They'll be looking at you because of what they see in you, and they'll be saying, "I don't yet agree with everything these Anglicans believe, that they're a, you know what, they're a high integrity bunch. And I'm willing to listen and find out more about them." And because they have these core gospel values and commitments that shape their life together, and not because they had an evangelism committee or held an alpha, because they had those things in order, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, interestingly enough, George Barna, who's one of our leading church observers in North America, found something very striking as he did research. You know what he found out? He said, you know what? Gosh, what we read in Acts 2, 42 through 47, that's actually how churches grow. Believe it or not, growing churches, according to his statistics, are rooted and grounded in prayer. They have a clear vision and a well-defined mission. They're committed to evangelism as a priority. They're not all things to all people. Please hear that. Okay? You don't have to be all things to all people. Don't, as Paul said to Timothy, you know, don't let people look down on you because you're young. Don't let people look down on you because of your size. You have something to give. God has given you. Go in the strength you have. They have an atmosphere that's contagious. They invest heavily in youth. They pursue excellence at every label, at every level, and there are no sacred cows. They have a strong senior pastor, and as a congregation, they're willing to take risks. In other words, they're growing as the church did at Pentecost, growing in numbers, growing in the depth to which they're calling and equipping people to live their lives as Jesus would, and growing in the proclamation and spread of the Word of God. Those are the factors that are critical to churches growing. The biblical pattern in Acts 2, 37 through 47. But we need to understand we're living in a different age now. And this comes from the Leadership Network, NetFacts number 27, in September 1995. This is a shift that we now live in a post-Christian age. And what distresses me sometimes is to hear from Anglicans who've made this stand and have come out of Egypt. We go back to the same thinking in the Christendom model that we still think in, that is no longer exists, which is if they build it, if we build it, they will come. If we build the right building, if we have the right programs, people will magically show up on our desk. It won't happen. Because we're living in a new apostolic age. And if you look at this, the driving forces in the apostolic paradigm, the first to third centuries, was mission, vision, and values. That's what we just read about, wasn't it, in Acts 2, 42 through 47? But somehow between the fourth and the mid-20th centuries, tradition, loyalty, and obedience to the institution. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that something you just sacrificed a great deal to get away from? That characterized the Christendom paradigm. The new apostolic paradigm is going back to the biblical foundations from which we come, where the driving forces are mission, core beliefs, and values, where mission is no longer focused on our own needs, but externally on the unchurched, the seeker, where structure is flexible and contextual and local church-centered, where relationship to God is individual and experiential, where the role of clergy, and this is different than on your handout, I apologize, but where the clergy are teachers, equippers, coaches to multiply leaders, where the laity are not passively sitting by as consumers of liturgical excellence. They're actively deployed in mission, where our communication vehicle is narrative stories, just as it was in the New Testament about Jesus, in the way that I've shared with you today, and using multimedia, and where the level of collaboration is high and short-term for specific purposes. Just as an aside, I was reading an article by Barna that came out about why North American churches are failing to reach young people. And there's a variety of reasons. But among the reasons that they are not reaching is because they make two mistakes. They either ignore the genuine concerns and questions that young people have in a multicultural, pluralistic society with regards to the kind of gospel values we believe in. Or, on the other hand, they try to fashion the church in such a way that it's more entertainment-focused on young people. And they lose them. You know what churches are growing in terms of youth ministry? They're churches that have multi-generational mission teams. I want you to hear that. My daughter has a characteristic way of doing evangelism, okay? She has a wonderful youth leader in our church, and he's young, and he is very highly motivated. But the youth group that she goes to is comprised of empty nesters, parents with kids in middle school, some in, with teens, some singles. It's a multi-generational ministry team. you have resources to offer, don't you see? And my daughter knows and has experienced the blessing of that, so she goes up to her friends, and typically her evangelistic way of greeting people is, "Do you know Jesus?" And if they say, "Well, no," she says, "Well, why not?" And then she goes to her middle school friends, "Do you have a youth group?" "Well, what's that?" "Well, come to mine." So my wife's driving the church bus now on Wednesday nights because my daughter's invited 8 youth from the middle school to the youth group. And see, that's that high short-term collaboration for a specific purpose, the kind of leadership that we need. And leading this kind of a church is going to be a matter of leading by vision and values and not simply by virtue of your positions. I want to say, I mean, I'm someone that works a lot with structure and finances and everything. Your bishops here know that. I've worked on constitution and canons till they're coming out my ears. I guess that's part of my sickness as a recovering lawyer, that I actually, you know, I kind of penance. Yeah, I actually kind of like that stuff, but you know, it. Please hear me on this. That's simply a means. It is not the end. What we're talking about here is the focus for growing church, for growing Anglicans. We have to clarify and articulate our mission. It's a lifelong process of developing people. A church planting coach that I sat under when I was planting a church said, "Phil, the moment you stop spending 25% of your time doing one-on-one contact work at Starbucks or wherever else you hang out, you've lost that your church will stop growing. And you need to spend at least another 25% of your time in discipling people that you have led to Christ." We need to acknowledge our role as teachers, equippers, coaches. We have to practice lifelong learning. If your bookcase contains books and the year is the last year that you can remember adding was, you know, 1980, then probably, you know, it's time to go take a summer course at Regent. Use narrative stories. Lead people effectively through transition. That's why we're doing the Clergy Leadership Training Institute that we do. Lead people by assessing both internal and external circumstances and foster a sense of community and connectedness. In other words, it's not just enough, and this is where the megachurches, I think, are lacking and why people have fatigue with megachurches, is it's not just high tech, it's got to be high touch. And that's something we have as a strength to offer as Anglicans. Recognize new opportunities in unbounded systems and establish new alliances, partnerships, and networks. How many of you saw the article in the Victoria paper on Tuesday called Reborn on a Meditation Pillow? Okay, so that article about this woman who just came to Victoria, I think it was over the weekend, and you know, she is a former coke addict and high liver, high roller, a great event planner, and she was burning out and discovered meditation through Edgar Cayce's Course on Miracles and Eastern Yoga and all of that. Now, you know, my response, temptation, is to say to those people, you know, the occult, you know, this is bad, don't do that. But I think in this new apostolic paradigm, our response instead is to go to them and say, "I understand your yearning. You're looking for something, aren't you?" Like the woman in John chapter 4, the poster child for that great Western hit, looking for love in all the wrong places. Okay, the Samaritan woman at the well. Instead of saying, "You're a bad person, you've been in multiple divorces, we're not going to have you in our church," you go, "Can I address that need? I think there's some living water that can reach that need for a spiritual connection, for a deeper love." And if I can just kind of wrap up in the next 7 minutes with a SWOT analysis for emerging Anglican churches. This comes from a master's or a doctoral thesis from an Australian Bible college on emerging churches, and we've just been adapted for Anglicans. You got to look at the strengths, the weaknesses, the opportunities, and the threats that we have as Anglicans. Freedom to experiment is one of the strengths we have. Can I just suggest to you, as one who is helping to organize the defense and coordinate the defense on property issues in the United States, that one of the greatest blessings that God may be giving us, and you're certainly discovering this, is walking away from buildings. I know it's hard, certainly hard for us in the States, but there is a freedom to experiment. You know, we've never done it that way before, which used to be the deal breaker in all ministry, has now become a wonderful cry of liberation. We've never done it that way before. How exciting! Well, sure, because we've never been in this storefront before. We've never had to set up chairs before. It's all new, right? There's a great, we have such a great story to tell in a culture that loves stories, where you can talk to people and say, well, you know, are you interested in spiritual things? And they'll tell you some wild and wacky things. And then you say, well, that's a fascinating story. Can I tell you about a fascinating spiritual story too, about a man named Jesus in Nazareth? And where their story overlaps with yours, there's the point of witnessing. Our emphasis on building community inside and outside the church. I'm currently consulting with a church in our Sure Foundation project where the rector's gotten very involved in ministry to victims of domestic violence. And he's actually going out into the congregation and working with the county resources and the domestic violence response teams and bringing that back to the church and saying, I think God may be putting this just not on my heart alone, but on our church's heart. And they're getting behind that. And now they're beginning to ask, well, what would it look like if we really ministered to victims of domestic violence? How would that change the way we do evangelism? How would it change the way we welcome people in our church? When single moms who are fleeing from domestic situations, effectively single moms, bring their children in, what kind of children's ministry must we now shape to address the needs of those children? What about small groups? What will it look like, our small group ministry, to have them involved? Building community, faith that allows space for mystery. That's what we're good at as Anglicans, isn't it? Symbol and ritual to enhance our story. Professor at Neshota House told me 2 weeks ago when we were doing a clergy leadership training institute that as we speak right now, 60% of students enrolled at Wheaton College, probably our leading Christian college, 60% of those students right now on any given Sunday morning are worshiping in Anglican churches in the Chicagoland area, 60%. As our Archbishop has said, this is an Anglican moment. People are yearning not for entertainment, but for mystery, for what we call epic worship, experiential, participatory, image-driven, communal worship, holistic faith that leads to personal and social transformation. You know, what are you doing? What's your plan to build on those strengths? Okay, I've got 3 minutes, so let me do 1 minute per slide. Weaknesses, what plan do you have to overcome them? Complacency. Most of us, you know, we're just big enough so we don't have to grow. We've got just enough resources to keep a priest one-third, two-thirds, or full-time, and that's it. Inertia. It's tough to change. And fear of change. And when I went to an inner city parish that I served, and they said all the right things about growing, and I wondered why people in this mostly Anglo church, we didn't have any visitors from our all African American neighborhood. And I asked the ushers, you know, well, why aren't we having any visitors after 3 months? And they said, well, it's because we locked the doors on Sunday morning. Because we don't want those people in our church. Because we're afraid. Well, we say we want to grow, but we're afraid. We don't want them to steal our coats. And there's a real disconnect right there. We address those kinds of disconnects in some of the things we do in congregational growth. Lack of training. The clergy bottleneck. You know, Father knows best. Let's just let Father do everything, okay? Great for a TV series in the 1950s, but we're way beyond that, okay? And preaching. Is it cutting people to the heart? What about your opportunities? Do you know Willow Creek just published a fascinating study called Reveal over a year ago that said there's no connection between generating crowds and making disciples? Okay? People are looking for connections. You have that to offer. People want to find significance in their lives, which is why so many people showed up for this woman who is talking about meditation from the standpoint of Edgar Cayce. You know, they're looking for significance. They want experience. People are highly mobile. They have liquid lives. And people have all kinds of resources they can give you at all ages and all generations. People are relationship driven. We're at a wonderful window point in our lives where we can be new and adjust to the newness and experiment. Those are all opportunities. What plan do you have to build on those opportunities? And then there are threats. You've identified them. Your Anglican Essentials pamphlet series is fabulous. But how are you going to communicate those strong doctrinal truths in a winsome way that raises the theological literacy of people that you're serving? People are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented. That's a threat. Growing numbers of people are less interested in spiritual principles. Among Christians, interest in participating in community action is escalating. That's actually a strength, okay? And then postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over the Christian church, which is why we're afraid to take stands, many of us, in the Christian church. And the influence of Christianity on culture and individual lives is largely invisible. This faith we've had, which has had more positive experience on the whole world than virtually any other faith, has been marginalized, as Bishop Don said, by media labeling us as largely homophobic. How can we overcome that? What can we do at the grassroots level in order to change that impression? So here's the deal. Here's the bottom line. What is the value of planning? God did it. Noah did it. Nehemiah did it. David did it. Jesus told parables about it. And yesterday I spent 2 hours with the lay people from many congregations here in Anik, taking a process from the book of Nehemiah that was field tested over 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, resulted in a capital funds campaign that engaged everybody and moved into every member ministry, a remarkable supernatural unity, clear mission, clear vision, clear direction. They accomplished it in 52 days. And compare that with Nehemiah, I think it's 6:15, about the time that was set, 12 years, for Nehemiah to be there. And you'll find, if you do the math, that 52 days out of 12 years is approximately 1.18%. Rebuilding the walls, 1.18% of what God wanted to accomplish. Because he is the God who says to the Apostle Paul, "Glory to God whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine." Don't despise yourselves or your smallness. You know, get a plan. We've got a plan here. Now, it is not the best plan. It may not be the best plan for you. It may not be the plan that would fit your congregation. But let me just close by appealing to you. If not this plan, what plan? And if not now, when? Let's pray. Father, there's so many open doors for us to walk through. So many people lost and broken that you want us to reach out to and heal and introduce to Jesus. Lord, help us not be so bogged down in churchy things that we become complacent and indifferent towards the needs of broken people all around us. Give us courage to share however we are gifted and equipped to share, and to go, Lord, in the strength that we have and in the confidence that you will use it for your glory and your purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.